Go ahead and please open your Bibles to the Gospel of John, chapter 2. Gospel of John, chapter 2, page 1511 in the church Bibles here. Page 1511. The Bibles are there in the table there. You're welcome to take a copy and even keep it for yourself. It's free. Our text for today is verses 1 through 12, the familiar passage that describes Jesus turning water into wine. Let's read the text, go to God in prayer, ask Him to open our eyes to see the true significance of this sign or miracle. John chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. On the third day, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and His disciples had also been invited to the wedding. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to Him, "They have no more wine." "Woman, why do you involve Me?" Jesus replied. "My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever He tells you." Verse 6, nearby stood 6 stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." So they filled them to the brim. Then He told them, "Now, draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet." They did so, and the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He did not realize where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. Then He called the bridegroom aside and said, "Everyone brings out the choice wine first, and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink. But you have saved the best till now." What Jesus did here in Cana of Galilee was the first of the signs through which He revealed His glory, and His disciples believed in Him. After this, He went down to Capernaum with His mother and brothers and His disciples. There they stayed for a few days. Let's pray. Father, as Isaiah said, I repeat, I am a man of unclean lips. May You purify me from the inside out as I proclaim Your word, and may You help all of us to come under the authority of Your word so that Your Spirit may work the truths of this passage deep into our hearts. We pray this for Jesus' glory. Amen. You know, the Gospel of John is often called the Book of Signs. Just in the very first 12 chapters, John dedicates from chapter 13 on the last week. Just in the first 12 chapters, John highlights 7 miraculous signs that Jesus performed. Signs that were designed to reveal His identity. And the very first one is the one we just read. Jesus turning water into wine. Now each of these signs, by definition, is more than a supernatural act. It points to something greater. Something with lasting spiritual significance. And in fact, if you go to the last, second to last chapter of John, in John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, this is what we read. John writes, "Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of His disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written so that you may believe," or as the footnote says, "may continue to believe, to strengthen your faith, that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name." In other words, each sign Jesus performed is a convincing proof of His identity, that He is the Messiah, the Son of God, and each of those signs calls for a response. Believe in Him or continue keep believing in Him. Because it's that belief that leads to everlasting life, full forgiveness of sins, restored relationship with God, and a promise of living in His presence forever. So as we look at the first sign, let's walk through the miracle itself first and then explore how this reveals Jesus as the promised Messiah, the one appointed by the Father to be the Savior, Lord, and King of the universe. Notice how the story begins on a joyous note, a wedding celebration. where Jesus, his mother and his disciples had been invited. Verse 1 says, on the third day, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee. Third day goes back to chapter 1, verse 43, Jesus' departure to Galilee from Judah. And Cana is a very small town near Nazareth, ordinary place. And the people hosting this also were not wealthy. We know that because if they were wealthy, they would not have run out of wine. Right? And yet, it was in this obscure little town Jesus chose to perform his first miracle to begin revealing his identity. You know, it's interesting how God doesn't care to impress people. He has his own ways. He has his own ways, own places. And in a small town, like Jesus would reveal he's the Messiah to that Samaritan woman. The one who was an outcast. God often works in the hidden and humble places amongst ordinary people. Verse 2 tells us Jesus' mother was already there and that Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. Perhaps they were last-minute invitees. We don't know. But Jesus' mother being there would probably give us the idea that the family knew her quite well. And then weddings in Jewish culture were major community events. Sometimes they would last several days and they were filled with joy and feasting. But as we'll see soon, the joy would be quickly threatened by an unexpected crisis. Verse 3 says, when the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, they have no more wine. In Jewish culture, wine was an essential part of a celebration. It symbolized joy. Psalm 104, verse 15 says, wine gladdens human hearts. Picture of joy. The rabbis even had a saying, without wine, there is no joy. Don't draw the conclusion, this gives a license to drunkenness. Okay? The heart wants what it wants. But that is not what this passage is about. Drunkenness is prohibited in the Bible, both in the Old and in the New. But here, the wine running out was not just a minor inconvenience. That culture, hospitality, it was a high premium for hospitality. Running out of wine at a wedding was a social disaster. In fact, the bridegroom and family could be sued by the bride's family for not providing enough resources. That's how bad this was, not to mention the other social stigma they would have to carry for the rest of their lives. It's like, imagine today, you've planned this wedding and the caterers show up, but you don't have money to give them. People are hungry. It's more than that, but something for us to connect to. That's the kind of situation these folks are facing at this point. Disgrace on what should have been one of the happiest days of their lives. But thankfully, in this crisis moment, Mary turned to Jesus with confident faith. She didn't demand action. She simply stated the need. Look at the text. She says, they have no more wine. That's all. They have no more wine. Some have suggested that Mary expected a miracle, but I don't think that's the case because verse 11 says, this is Jesus' first miracle. This is his first miracle. So that would be unlikely. More likely is that Jesus is the firstborn and Mary, over the years, had long leaned on him, especially by this time, it's very likely that Joseph had already passed away. She, over the years, and if Jesus was a son, you would obviously lean on him. She probably felt, you know, and it's like any other widow would do, leaning on the older son. Her approach was respectful, but also expectant. The very fact that she's expressing the need reminds us that she was expecting him to do something. But notice Jesus' response though. Woman, why do you involve me? He replied, my hour has not yet come. Now, by calling Mary woman, Jesus was not at all being disrespectful, as the footnote suggests. In the ancient world, it was actually a respectful address. Even on the cross in John 19:26, Jesus addresses her with that same tone. But Jesus' response here also showing some distancing. In In other chapters, in other parts in the Old Testament, Judges 11, verse 12, 2 Samuel 16, verse 10, that phrase, woman, has the idea of distancing. Why do you involve me? A literal way of saying is, what is it between you and me? What's this? This is not a concern of mine. Idea is Jesus is communicating that from now on, relationship is going to change, Mary. I'm not just going to be your son. I'm going to start revealing myself as the Messiah, even as your Savior. He is now going to focus more on the divine mission. He was signaling, Mary, from this time on, you need to start seeing me different. That's why he adds, my hour has not yet come. That phrase repeatedly appears in John's gospel in chapter 7, verse 30, chapter 8, verse 20, and a few other places as well. It always points to Jesus' death, resurrection, and exaltation. When John records Jesus' word, my hour has not yet come, we should not stop just with looking at the cross. It's beyond the cross, the resurrection, and the ascension. Because all are tied together. Though it might have been difficult for Mary to fully grasp at this moment, I don't think she fully would have grasped at this point. She still does not give up. Notice she responds with quiet trust that Jesus would somehow resolve the situation. She is now talking to, these are the last words, Mary, recorded words of Mary in the Bible. Verse 5, his mother said to the servants, do whatever he tells you. Do whatever he tells you. In a way, that's the same thing for you and me too. Do whatever Jesus tells you. Here's a faith that trusts and submits. Confident, humble faith. Mary didn't press Jesus. She simply trusted him. And with those words, Mary completely fades into the background. Pointing others to Jesus, not to herself. What a powerful example for us. Take your burdens to Jesus. Take your burdens to Jesus. Trust him with all the crisis in our lives. That's the lesson for us. Even when the answers don't come right away. Mary's answer didn't come right away. But she still kept trusting Jesus. Like her, we also should keep taking our burdens to the Lord again and again and again. Why? Because he cares. The hymn writer, Joseph Scriven, captured this so well. Living in Canada, he wrote a poem to comfort his mother who was in Ireland, a poem which later became a hymn that later we'll sing today too. What a friend we have in Jesus. All our sins and griefs to bear. All, not just some. What a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. There's nothing that we need to hold back. Nothing so small that we don't need Jesus' help. Nothing so big that Jesus can't handle. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear. All because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. No matter the crisis, we can and we should go to Jesus. We can trust him to always do what is right, even if it's not what we expect. The answers might not be what we expect, but we can trust him to do what is right. A just and faithful God who can do no wrong. Who can do no wrong. You doubt if he's doing you any wrong? Look to the cross. Look to the cross. Jesus cares. Now that Mary quietly stepped aside, left the burden in Jesus' caring hands, now we're going to see what Jesus did. Nothing but an astounding miracle. Look at verses 6 and 7. Nearby stood 6 stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, fill the jars with water. So they filled them to the brim. Large stone jars were used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, a ritual that symbolized that they're unclean. They need to cleanse themselves. Stone was used because stone was considered not to contract ceremonial uncleanness. That's why stone jars. Altogether, if you put the number together, you're looking at about 120 to 180 gallons. Enormous amount of water. Soon to become wine. Notice Jesus says to the servants, you fill the jars. He doesn't do it himself. Why? Because that way this would convince the servants beyond a shadow of doubt that Jesus did the miracle. He didn't put anything in there. They fill the water. They know this is truly a miracle. Notice what Jesus told them to do next. Verses 8, the first part of verse 9. Then he told them, now draw out and take it to the master of the banquet. Master of the banquet is not the host, but someone who would handle all the things that needed to be done at that time. And the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. We're not told exactly when the water became wine. Jesus didn't touch it. He didn't speak over it. It just happened. A quiet, divine transformation. And that's how God works in our lives too, doesn't he? Quietly transforming the ordinary into something extraordinary. Second part of verse 9 and verse 10. He, the master of the banquet, did not realize where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. Then he called the bridegroom aside and said, everyone brings out the choice wine first, and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink. But you have saved the best till now. And notice one thing. Some people have said this is just grape juice. This is not alcoholic wine. The very text says that's not the case. Why? Look at what he says. Everyone brings out the choice wine first and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink. Which means when you're so drunk, you don't know the difference. Grape juice doesn't cut it. You saved the best till now. What a surprise here. The wine wasn't just abundant. It was also of excellent quality. No matter, the master of the banquet was stunned. The best had been saved for the last. This also gives a glimpse into Jesus' heart, doesn't it? He doesn't give leftovers. He gives the best and more than enough. Now you might be sitting there and thinking, I'm not getting the best right now. But again, start with the fundamental premise. We are sinners. What do we deserve? Judgment. So everything on top of that is best. But as John shows in the very next verse, this wasn't just about saving a wedding. It was a sign pointing to something greater, his true identity as the Messiah. Look at verses 11 and 12. What Jesus did here in Cana of Galilee was the first of the signs through which he revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him. After this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and brothers. Brothers shows that Jesus had half-brothers, and other texts tell us he had even half-sisters. Mary had other children through Joseph. And his disciples, they go down there. They stayed for a few days. But the key question is based on verse 11. Exactly how does this sign, turning water into wine, reveal Jesus as the Messiah? Now, in order to do that, we need to briefly look at a few key Old Testament passages. Because keep in mind, New Testament was not written at this time. So for the people of Jesus' day, to connect every sign to how it points to him being the Messiah, they only had the Old Testament scriptures. That is why we need to be good students of the Old Testament. The whole purpose of us even going through the first five books survey, which Lord willing will pick up Leviticus next week, is so that we can connect the dots and see how this Jesus has been talked about from Genesis 1:1. One of the clearest pictures in the Old Testament is that God promised repeatedly his suffering people that one day he would establish a glorious kingdom that would be marked by no more tears, no more death, where his people would live with him for all eternity. In other words, a kingdom of endless, overflowing joy. And God often used, when describing that state, with the wine imagery to paint that very picture. And one of the clearest pictures of that kingdom, kingdom of everlasting joy, comes in Isaiah chapter 25. Here we're given a vision of a feast overflowing with joy when God sets up his kingdom. In Isaiah 25, beginning in verse 6, on this mountain, in context Mount Zion or Jerusalem, the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich food for all peoples, a banquet of aged wine, the best of meats, and the finest of wines. On this mountain, he will destroy the shroud that enfolds all people, that sheet that covers all nations. What's that sheet? The verse 8 tells us he will swallow up death forever. There's this blanket that covers entire mankind, a blanket called death. God says, I'll remove the shroud. I'll remove that. The sovereign Lord will wipe away the tears from all faces. He will remove his people's disgrace from all the earth. The Lord has spoken. Notice in this kingdom, that this glorious kingdom that's yet to come in all its fullness, it's symbolized by wine and rich food. It is more than abundance. They point to the end of sorrow, the defeat of death, and most importantly, God's people living with him. The Jews of Jesus' day strongly believed that God would fulfill these promises through a king, a Messiah, an anointed one whom he would send at his appointed time. And Jesus here, by turning this water into wine, gives a preview signaling, I am this promised Messiah. I am the one. The king is here. The kingdom is in your midst. He is offering the nation the kingdom. But there was a condition. You got to repent. You have to repent. You have to embrace me as your king. And in the wedding setting was the perfect one to do this miracle. Why? Because weddings were not only a big community, it was not a big community even in the lives of the first century Jews, but more importantly, God often described the arrival of this glorious kingdom and his restored relationship with his people as a wedding. Follow along as I read just one verse from Isaiah chapter 62, verse 5. As a young man marries a young woman, so will your builder marry you. The builder is God. Marry you. As a bridegroom rejoices over his bride, so will your God rejoice over you. So this is all set in the context of this coming eternal everlasting kingdom. It's a reunion. It's a wedding. We are engaged. The Holy Spirit comes to the lives of believers. Holy Spirit is given as a promise, a guarantee of what is to come. What is to come is that reunion, the wedding celebration. And by choosing a wedding for his first miracle, don't miss the connection here. It's not just water turning into wine, but in what setting? It's the setting of a wedding. Jesus was announcing, kingdom has arrived. Repent and believe, the kingdom has arrived. That is the beginning of the gospel that Jesus preached. I, the king, am in your midst. I am the one that can bring this kingdom that's promised in the Old Testament. Just a couple of passages we read from that. And this kingdom I will establish will be marked with everlasting joy. So that's how this first sign, the changing of water into wine in the context of a wedding, revealed Jesus' glory, because it pointed to his true identity as the promised Messiah and King. At Cana, Jesus wasn't just there saving a wedding. You know, often this is taken a little out of context. Yes, Jesus is there to bail us out of every trouble. I get that. But you cannot limit this just to a wedding. He was giving a sign. The long-awaited kingdom was being offered in the person of himself. And for those with eyes to see, it was a glimpse of his glory. No wonder John writes, his disciples believed in him. Later in his ministry, Jesus described himself as the bridegroom, Mark chapter 2, verse 19 and 20. But many, many rejected him. As a result, the full establishment of the glorious kingdom has been delayed, not canceled, awaiting the time appointed by the Father. That day will come. The kingdom in all its glory will come when Jesus returns to reign as king. Revelation 19:7 gives us a glimpse of that moment using the same wedding imagery. It's carried over into the New Testament as well. Let us rejoice, John says in his vision, as Jesus is returning to earth. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory. For the wedding of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. You see the connection. In the Old Testament, God, Israel. New Testament, Christ, Church. One people, one body. This is what we are awaiting. This wedding of the Lamb time. That's why we pray, come Lord Jesus, come, come, come. And to assure us of this day, to assure that this will happen, Jesus made this promise as he instituted the Lord's Supper in Matthew 26, verse 29. What did he say? I tell you, I will not drink from this fruit of the vine from now on until that day I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. In other words, when that wedding supper happens according to Revelation 19, 7, when that comes, Jesus comes for his bride and it's a marriage feast. Jesus promises that will happen. It will happen. Revelation 19, 7, John tells us when Jesus returns, it's a wedding. It's a banquet. A feast. But you know what the beauty of that feast is? It's a feast of unending joy. Unending joy. Sometimes when the marriage is done, parents are wiped out, tired. The bride and groom are tired. But this, you'll never be tired. Unending. Unending. That's the message of this first miracle. Jesus is the Messiah who brings in the joy, the fullness of joy of God's kingdom. The abundance of wine symbolizes the abundant life Jesus offers, but it's only available to those who trust and follow him by faith. You know, contrast the picture here. Moses' first miracle was water turning into blood, sign of judgment. Jesus' first miracle, same water turning into wine, sign of lavish grace and abundant joy. Moses, the mediator of the old covenant, that covenant brought in law, brought in judgment. Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, brings grace, unending joy, mercy. That's why we need to turn from our sins and place our faith in him, the one who bore our punishment on the cross and was raised to life on the third day. Beauty is all are invited, no matter how far we have fallen, no matter how many times we keep stumbling over and over again. Jesus invites us. Come by faith, he says, and you will be welcomed. Jesus himself gives this invitation in a parable in Luke chapter 14. I would like you to turn to that. I know that it's going to come up on the screen too, but verses 15 through 24, that the parable is about a gracious host preparing a great banquet. The gracious host is Christ inviting sinners to come and receive abundant life. For the sake of time, I'm just going to read a few verses. The context is set here. Someone says, blessed is the one who will eat at the feast in the kingdom of God. That the Jews believe that there's going to be a feast that's coming. Blessed is that person. So Jesus turns that occasion into a parable. A certain man, says, was preparing a great banquet and invited many guests. Verse 17, at the time of the banquet, he sent his servant to tell those who had been invited, come, for everything is now ready. First part of verse 18, but they all began to make excuses. One says, nah, I just bought a field. As if he bought the field without checking it out. Another one, I just bought oxen. He would have checked the oxen before buying it. Other one, I just got married. Excuse after excuse after excuse. Jumped on to verse 21. The servant came back and reported this to his master. Then the owner of the house became angry. Don't miss that. When Jesus calls people to come, we keep giving excuses. Gets angry. He became angry and ordered his servant, go out quickly into the streets and alleys of the town and bring in the poor, the crippled, the blind, and the lame. Meaning, throw the door wide open. It's not just for the Jews. It's for everyone. Throw the door wide open. Sir, the servant said, what you ordered has been done, but there is still room. Then the master told his servant, go out to the roads and country lanes and compel them to come in. Compel them. Not for the compulsion. You should not look at compel as, you know, by force. Say, plead with them. Come. Come. So that my house will be full. I tell you, not one of those who were invited will get a taste of the banquet. That's judgment. That's judgment. So we all face two choices. Come to Jesus and feast with him forever. Even though in this temporary life that we have here, there will be disappointments, there will be suffering. But again, we're never left alone. That's one choice. Second, keep making excuses and be shut out forever. Keep making excuses. So if you're sitting here, you've been putting off this decision, I pray that right now, God will open your eyes. He has to do it. But you need to ask Him to open your eyes. God will open your eyes to see Jesus' gracious invitation. I pray that you will respond with repentance and faith. And for those of us who by His grace have been enabled to come, let us stay faithful to the end. We know what awaits us for eternity. We don't know what awaits us the next day, later today, but we can trust the One who has shed His blood on the cross for us, who's prepared this all, everything for what we need, this great banquet. May the joy of that help us to endure the here and now. Let tears flow down. But still, the promise of Him wiping away all those tears is real. It is true. We don't have a God who lies. But also this reminds us we should not be wasting our lives on spiritual junk food when the true banquet is just around the corner. We need to lovingly and prayerfully keep urging others. Follow-up of last week's message on being faithful witnesses. We have a job to do. Go out. Plead with people. Highways, byways, wherever. Prayerfully, lovingly urge them to come, taste, and see that the Lord is good. That the Lord is good, gracious, abounding in mercy, who keeps no record of our sins because they're washed in the blood of His Son, who is the sacrifice for all our sins. Let's pray. Father, we come once again, affirming our faith in Your Son, Jesus Christ, the One You appointed as our mediator, the mediator between God and man, Christ Jesus. In His name we come. And I pray, Lord, as Your children, that we would keep believing in Your Son and in the great work that He has done and remain faithful, not give up, especially when persistent challenges causes deep discouragement, deep sorrow, and sometimes, Lord, we are numb. We don't have the strength even to pick up the Bible. But even in those circumstances, let eternity, especially this picture of what You have prepared for all who keep on trusting You, even when trusting You makes no sense, let that remind us to keep pressing on in the power of Your Spirit. And help us, Lord, to look at the lost world around us, not with a critical, judgmental attitude, but with compassion. And lovingly urge them to come, even if they insult us, Lord. Let us weep over their stubborn hearts. But let us not shy away from proclaiming, You are Lord. Apart from You, there is no forgiveness for sins, but with You, there is abundant life. And I pray for those here, maybe they're feeling that they've sinned so much and they're so far away, You will not accept them. But remind them, Lord, You'll accept everyone. Cause them to come in and have life, true life. Help them not to keep giving excuses, Lord. This is the most important and most needed thing for them to do, to repent and to cry to You. Lord Jesus, save me. Cause them to cry out that cry, Lord, and give them life so that they too can have this hope of the everlasting, abundant joy that awaits all who are Jesus' name we pray. Amen.